You're listening to The Threshing Floor.
Welcome once again to The Threshing Floor. I'm Randy Moggins. The websites for this show are threshingfloor-radio.com and threshingfloor-radio.podomatic.com. Also, offplanetradio.com. Listeners on the Podomatic site are also getting most of the off-planet radio shows, but not all of them. There is some separation of content, plus there are articles and resources that are related to the subject matter of off-planet radio. So if you enjoy the paranormal side of spirituality, you may want to check that site out. Threshing Floor is the side of my work where I continue to press the spirituality of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, a gospel that has not been preached by religion pretty much for about 1900 years. As always, my sincere thanks and humble gratitude to the supporters of these efforts. There are, on a regular basis, about 20 people who sustain this work. And while we have certainly had a decrease in listeners to Threshing Floor over the last 11 months, since I began to break away from the establishment doctrines of what is called Christianity, we still have hundreds of regular listeners, so the few continue to provide for the many. Funny, that equation seems to never change. You guys are real heroes in my heart. The gap in shows of late is, on one hand, a product of this time of year. My work requires some travel, and I've had a trip that took a week of my life away from home and away from the mind space in which I produce these shows. Additionally, I have had opportunities recently to learn some new skills in the realm of the spirit related to healing, and specifically energy healing, or what is called the laying on of hands, and how that really works. Hope to talk more about that in the near future. So I'm going to be away again for about 2 weeks, so bear with me. October is a busy month, and that makes producing these shows somewhat difficult. On the other hand, at times I also do get a lag in the input for a certain topic. Sometimes I too have to just wait for the big picture to come together. I knew where I wanted to go in this series, and this is, of course, the fall, and there will be a third part, I believe. But there is a big picture to this that was somewhat unclear. And there is a future prophetic aspect to the study that I needed to get very clear on. There's a reason for doing this particular show, this particular subject now. And there is a flow, if you will, in the content that both preceded this subject and what is to follow. I am seeing some things now that even a few months ago I was a bit apprehensive about. Information and understanding has been coming to me, and by that I mean I have been getting some confirmations, data, and inspiration that comes from multiple sources which are not directly connected to one another. I guess by that what I mean is that I've sort of launched out on some things, and then as a result of that, I guess you'd call that stepping out in faith, something comes along and gets my attention. So I always sit up and pay attention when that occurs. This show will be part two of the fall, and it truly is, even from the sequence of the Bible, a true second part. We think of the fall as just what happened, what is chronicled in Genesis chapter 3, the parabolic serpent-woman fruit scenario. But like everything in a story, there is a process. Point A is connected to point B, and then there appears a part C. What we call the fall was a multi-part process that began a prophetic move by the Father, creator of all, to repair and restore the now degraded humans. At the same time, what occurred in Eden was irreversible in terms of the impact on the human level, the earthly level, the spiritual planes, and even on the cosmic level. Earth is not some isolated little rock in the middle of nowhere. Earth and all the life forms on it are tied to the cosmic fabric of all creation. Earth, in fact, is, from my study, so critical to the organization of the multiverses, the universes, the galaxies, that what happened in Genesis 3, in the mythological tale there, and this was a real event. By mythological, I do not mean to impugn the integrity of events which occurred, but I believe the story that we have is presented in a way that it was easy for us to understand down through the generations. What happened has to be addressed. There was, is, and will be for some period yet a great war. A war that began with a rebellion on the cosmic scale and was brought into this planet to contaminate a seed that the Creator had appointed as a new race of beings. Now, if you have not heard part one of this series, I need to ask you to stop this recording here and go listen to part one of The Fall. There are conceptual points in that show which need to be processed before going into this study. Points that are not taught by mainstream religion and points that move us into this expanded understanding. So, if you haven't listened to that yet, please stop here and go and do so. We left the narrative of Genesis last time at Genesis 3:13. Let's flip over to Genesis 3 and pick up what I call the fallout from falling to temptation. While the tone of the following verses is in appearance very judgmental and condemning, I want to front this reading by stating that what is actually being portrayed in this reading is, again, highly cryptic and coded. What we are going to read here in Genesis 3 are, above all else, the consequences of what transpired previously. So let's define some terms here. Consequences, let's look at this for a moment. What are consequences? The dictionary tells us that a consequence is, one, a conclusion derived through logic, two, something produced by a cause or necessarily following from a set of conditions, three, importance with respect to power to produce an effect. A consequence is contrasted to judgment. In the context of Genesis 3, has subtle differences. A judgment, on the other hand, is, one, a formal utterance of an authoritative opinion, an opinion so pronounced, two, a formal decision given by a court, an obligation as a debt created by the decree of a court or a certificate evidencing such a decree, a capitalized final judging of mankind by God. a divine sentence or decision. I think we can rule the third one out, because this is definitely not a final judgment, what we are about to read in Genesis. And we're going to begin at Genesis 3:14, if you have a Bible, if you want to break that out. That's where we're going to be, is at Genesis 3:14. As I said, there is a subtle difference between a consequence and a judgment. So let's read through this in Genesis 3:14. We're going to read down from there, and let's decide. Genesis 3:14 begins, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Third judgment. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now, compare the definition I just gave you and decide, but to me it looks like what we have here are consequences. Oh, Father God is operating in judgment, no doubt, but it appears that these are consequences, which naturally arise from breaking rules. If you have children, you know that when they break rules, and sometimes they break things as well, there are consequences. As children get bigger, their consequences become bigger, and some things just are not fixable. Some consequences are rather permanent. Our role as parents is not to diminish the lessons of the offense, but to provide a way for the child to work through their errors, again, without removing the penalties. Otherwise, the children learn nothing and are what we call spoiled. And this world is now full of spoiled children, and God is about to change that as well. Look at how this is worded, because then, therefore, these sound like consequences, and a judgment arises from the actions. Moreover, there's a line of culpability here. Use your spiritual eyes, because a lot of this that we're talking about is spiritual. There is spiritual fallout as well. God invokes an order, and this is important, as to the terms of how things are going to be, both physically and spiritually from here on out, regarding the Nakash. The man, woman, Adamites, and the order of the physical realm as well. First, the Nakash, the serpent. As I pointed out in the first study, what occurred here in the fall was something of a massive rupture in the cosmic order. The realms of consciousness changed. The original creation, the man first and then the woman second, were all part of one consciousness, a unity consciousness. Don't get stumbled by terms here. I know that unity conscious is one of those New Age buzzwords that gets Christians panicky, but we have words, we have to use them. The context in which I mean unity consciousness is literal. There was literally a unified consciousness flowing down from God into the man and connectively to the female as well once they were separated from each other. They were originally one hermaphroditic being. The realms of consciousness changed as well. The original creation, the man first. Then we have a unity that is ruptured. The male gives form to the female by his genetics, and they are joined as one being. That's one split of the being. The original Adamic male, who was a conjoined being comprised of both male and female, are split off, but they become one flesh. And you can find that over in Genesis 2:24. So we have both genetics, flesh, and consciousness, a state that is irreparably destroyed in the act of defiance. Again, recall that the woman is not solely responsible. I will say this repeatedly. Until the very moment after she gave into the Shining One, the Nakash, the serpent's temptation, she and Adam were one, mind, spirit, and genetics. Now, Adam tries to make excuses. The father's not buying it. Adam was part of Eve's consciousness. Adam was not deceived by Eve, but by his desire for Eve. It was a breakdown in order. So God creates a clear delineation between these beings, the woman and the serpent. Notice the order, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, why has the Creator chosen this order? Because clearly the Shining One went after the female, who is the matrix, the mother, the womb from which this new race is about to come. She was the one who would conceive. Interesting that it is referred to as her seed. The female is not the seed bearer. It is the male. Something else is going on here. Notice that this serpent, the Nakash, is cursed to be lower than cattle. Now, based on our previous show, where we clearly demonstrated that the Nakash was an angelic being, the human, the Adama seed, was lower than angels, so the estate of this being is remarkably lowered from a celestial being who is now being viewed as God levels the judgment. Again, you have to look at this with spiritual eyes. God declares that there is now a war, called enmity in the King James English, through the breaching of the consciousness of God to man. This being has fallen from its former estate to the one that is now incarnate. It is trapped in a dimension where it can not only interact with the humans on a three-dimensional plane, but it has been placed in a state of war, subject to the effects of judgment and death. Think spiritually here again. The fall is a two-way street. Man, the Adamic race, has fallen in consciousness and genetics, and the angelic realm has fallen into the dimensional realm, where cause and effect, also called judgment, come into play. So now we have a war, and it's game on. There is something we have to deal with in this next passage, and it has to do with the edict to Eve about her role to Adam. Genesis 3:16 says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, despite his complicity in this game, Adam is still to be what is called the head. And since we have a war, it is also going to be the male who must battle, and the female who will be the target. The three-way split in consciousness, Adam from his feminine other, the feminine other called Eve from the Creator. As I outlined previously, until the partaking of this, quote, fruit by Adam, the male and female were one in consciousness, in mind, and in action. The curse of Eve is so viewed historically as Eve, the feminine, being the weak link responsible for the Edenic fall. As a result, the males have been given the authority to rule over women, for women to be declared spiritually inferior, and for the males to have multiple wives, but for the women to have only one husband. And while I don't argue for polygamous practices, even those of the traditional Old Testament males, this was a common practice. The issue remains of what was decreed and why. Genesis 3:16 seems to indicate that, one, there was lust involved in the fall. This curse upon the Eve is man's authority to rule over women, to subjugate them, and to declare themselves superior as a spiritual authority. And this is taught to this day and has been a religious and cultural license for the abuse of women. First, since Adam and Eve shared the consciousness and mind of God as well as each other, we must understand that the temptation of the woman by the Nakash was equally Adam's fault. Adam failed to heed his role as the protector of Eve, knowing that there were entities, beings, who were enemies of both Yahweh and his new creation, and that the prohibition against knowing good and evil was out of bounds for them. Second, the implication given in the translation that Eve participated alone in what is called lust in some versions of the Bible, in an obvious allusion to sexual misconduct. Hence, the traditional teaching seemed to tell that woman is subject to lust and must be reined by the male under a marriage covenant. Let's take a look at the order of questioning by Creator to the creation, Adam first, then Eve. And let's recall again the big lie of Adam. Quote, when questioned, he says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." In turn, God questions Eve, and he says, "What have you done?" And Eve states a fact, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Everybody's making excuses here, but the first big lie is really Adam's, because in this whole circle of involvement, Adam himself failed to honor the other half of his being, the female, who was to be his helpmeet, meaning that this was the person who was supposed to be beside Adam in what he was doing. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody's a helper, when somebody's an employee, when somebody works under you, you have delegated responsibilities. And part of your responsibility, some of you maybe are in management and understand this, part of your authority and part of your duties are to not only see that the job's done, but to also take care of the people doing the work. Adam and Eve, the male and the female, were one consciousness. They were one being. This was the split, and what occurs here is so difficult to understand because it is like your left hand attacking your right hand. So the question becomes, why then is the woman considered to be the recipient of the curses? Was she not of one flesh? Were they not, in fact, one being bonded in soul, mind, and purpose to the Creator? Who abdicated the responsibility to protect, to be vigilant? Was it not the male, the Adam? The distortion which has come down through time is that the woman is inferior, that she must be constrained because of her lust, and that she was the source of the so-called original sin. This single word rendered in Genesis 3:16 as desire has been the pivot upon which females have suffered the indignities of male domination and abuse for thousands of years. The early church fathers, notice that they were fathers, went so far as to call women occasions of sin. The roots of Judeo-Christianity are not that far removed from Islamic Sharia law. This is important, and since we landed here in this study, I want to make it clear that the single word translated out of the Hebrew as desire has been used as a bludgeon against females for too long. It is at best an anomalous translation, and in inspecting the text, a unique one, one that we really need to call out for what it is. It's an error. The Hebrew word in Genesis 3:16, rendered in the translations as desire or even as lust in some editions, is teshuka, and it is translated properly as turning. And I have some information that was published a number of years ago, and I need to thank my friend Wanda for sending this information to me, knowing that I was doing a Genesis study. The work is Dr. Catherine Bushnell, and it is God's Word to Women. And I think you females out there will probably be more drawn to this, but I would suggest that the males read it too, because there's a lot to realize about what's going on. We need to end the spiritual war of the sexes in the body of Christ. Dr. Bushnell writes, from the time of Pagnino's version, she's talking about the Bible here, 1528, every English version, excepting the two Vulgate translations we put on one side, has followed Pagnino's rendering for the first passage up to the present day. As to the second passage, Cranmer's Bible, 1539, first introduced lust into this place. Again, we're talking about Genesis 3:16, which was later followed by the Geneva Bible and the Authorized and Revised Versions. Tyndale, Coverdale, John Rogers, and Cranmer all retained turning in the third passage, but the three latest Protestant Bibles, Geneva, Authorized, and Revised, have obliterated all traces of any other sense but desire. So, for a fuller explanation of this, and so you can see what I just read to you, which was actually a very clumsy reading, it was an excerpt, you can refer to the appendix at the end of the show notes that I will post with this show in PDF format, where I have excerpted Dr. Bushnell's analysis. And the point is this. The individuated souls shown as Adam and Eve, the male-female halves of the one original Adamic race. Because remember, we're not really talking here, in my mind, about two people. We are talking about a race. We are talking about the formation of a race of people. And when we view it in this sense, we now move it away from an individual identity into what I would consider to be a, I guess primogeniture is the word, the seed race, the very origin race of the beings of planet Earth. So, in doing this study, I really didn't plan on going into this, but it's kind of jumped out at me several times, and some things needed to be said about this. So again, you can look at the appendix for Dr. Catherine Bushnell's work, and I will put a link up as well where you can read online God's Word to Women. For those who struggle with this point, I want to take you back to the show, The Person of the Holy Spirit, and the studies that I've done with Dr. Joseph Lumpkin on the Sacred Feminine. God modeled a family in the heavenly construct that is a model to the human race. Men do not rule over sexually sinful females. Men protect and provide for their feminine other, who is one with them. For those who tracked with me in both the Sacred Feminine and in the feminine identification of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, I think it's important to understand that the Trinity is viewed as one, as a Godhead, as one being, united completely in purpose, intent, mind, and action. This was the model that humanity was supposed to be formed from. This was the model that the serpent set out to destroy. Now, I need to address another issue of what is called the serpent seed doctrine. The idea that the Eve and the Shining One had sex. This teaching is one I have opposed vigorously for 8 years on radio and on the internet. There is simply no, I repeat, no indication that there was a sexual component to what we call the fall in Genesis 3. At this point, there has been no sexual activity at all. And there are reasons why I believe that was so. And they will play more deeply into the third part of the series. But parking that aside for a minute, what occurred in Genesis chapter 3 did not have a sexual or, quote, lust component to it. What we have is a context that's far removed from the original understanding and the monkeying around with language by the later church in order to keep females under the heel of the males. But the serpent seed doctrine has been around long enough now that it has been used for all sorts of frankly just abysmal behavior by people who profess Christ. Everything from the ongoing humiliation, casting down of women, to witch trials where females were tried as witches, to sexual abuse, to women being relegated to a second-class citizen in almost every level of society, certainly up until the 20th century. They couldn't vote, they couldn't participate in government, they could not be part of the church, they could not be ministers in any real sense. And to this day, we have a male-dominated hierarchy within the churches themselves, epitomized by the Roman Catholic Church, which had to substitute a feminine Holy Spirit with an Immaculate Conception Mother Mary in order to etherealize the concept of a sacred feminine. The serpent seed doctrine simply holds no water if you examine in plain view what the text is telling us. There is no reason to believe that any type of intercourse occurred between the serpent and Eve. I don't even believe that sexual intercourse was possible at this point. I believe, and you will hear this later in this show, I believe there was an entirely different formation of the human being at that point, and that procreation had not occurred at all at this point. So, put the serpent seed doctrine aside. There are a lot of good studies out there on it, and we could talk about that again. These two things that I just discussed have to do with sort of sidebar arguments, but I needed to address them in the context of this show. The rest of the consequences, judgments which are for the male, the Adam, fairly clear. Genesis 3:17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. All thy life. Thorns and thistles, sweat of face, eating bread till you return to the ground. If you begin to read through this, you notice there's a similarity between Adam's curse, thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, and the curse placed on the Nakash, where it says, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, this is abstract, but think about it. What is dust? Is it not dried earth? What is man? The Adamah composed of earth. The Hebrew word for dust is afar, dust, as powdered or gray, hence clay, earth, mud, ashes, dust, ground, mortar, powder, or rubbish. The root word means either to be gray or perhaps rather to pulverize. So if man is to eat of the bread, which is a fruit of the earth, the grain, and the shining ones are to eat dust, could it be that the shining ones, the angelic fallen realms, are to feed off the death or the dead genetics of fallen human beings? When you consider it this way, you have a fascinating view of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, how very interesting that this Hebrew word, afar, also means to be gray. File this one away, because for those who follow my off-planet radio shows, the grays are one of the predator races of ETs, of aliens. off-planet beings involved in what one of my guests on off-planet radio has called soul harvesting. I did tell you, you would have to think spiritually in this. So now we tie the final pieces of the fall together. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Now I know you've been taught that God here made animal skins for the humans, but the context and the language argues against that. The Hebrew word for coats means to cover. The word for skins is actually skin, as naked, according to the Strong's. I can't find any record here that there was any taking of animal life, so let's think differently. God placed a covering of flesh over the humans. Until the point of the fall, these humans were not in flesh bodies as we would know it. Their original manifestation was more of what we would call light bodies, bodies that were still in a dimensional state above the animals. Man, the Adamic race, was a being in a frequency that vibrated at a higher level, and not at the physical level of what we call carnal, or what I call the meat puppet seat. I'll offer for proof, just look at Christ after his resurrection, where he could shift in and out of physical dimensions, walk through walls, change his physical appearance at will. And you can see all of that in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The details are there. If Christ is the second Adam, then is it not probable that the first Adam had a form that was not limited to the physical realm? As I said on the last show, this creation was made just lower than angels. There was a condition placed upon the Adamic race as a part of their scheduled evolution towards being what we call God, small g. That condition was a complete knowing of both states of consciousness, what we call good and evil. The Creator's plan involved having a race, the new creation, move toward Him in total love and obedience as an act of free will before they could ascend in what is called heaven or eternal life. That plan presented the last consequence, and it is the tell as to the spiritual nature of the fall. I think we'll take a break here, get something to drink to refresh my voice, and we'll come back on the other side, and we're going to talk more about what happened spiritually, physically, and geophysically as a result of the fall. This is The Threshing Floor. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Back me to journey.
Welcome back to the other side of the threshing floor. We're talking about the fall. We're going to begin to talk about the exile. We kind of dealt with some knotty issues up front on this show, some things that are a little difficult to understand. Again, if you've not heard part one of this, go back and listen to it, because it contains a lot of the keys to the things that I'm talking about. This is not traditional Christian interpretation. It's based on an understanding that has come as a result of a lot of deep study into not only the outside books, but history itself. And it is based on an understanding of what has occurred and what will occur again. Folks, we're in a big time here. We're in a time of a great war. Part of that war has to do with spiritual beings and entities like we've never encountered before in this present age of the earth, but the age is ending. I also want to point out, off planet radio, there is an interview, three parts, with Duncan O'Finian and his partner Miranda. You should go listen to that. That's offplanetradio.com, because we talk about some of this. This has to do with things that are mythological in proportion. So we're going to talk about the exile. And to do that, we are going to Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Immortality, the kingdom of God, godhood itself, the planned evolution of the Adamic race, could not continue as the humans had breached the condition of the original plan. Notice it says that the man is become as one of us. In other words, man only became a facsimile, a close approximation, but he did not ascend to the order of the gods. Man fell into a lower dimensional plane where he lost his connection with God and his original genetic format. And tied to him in this fate, the Shining One, Nakash, and the others who fell with him. Again, we are talking about races. The temptation of the Nakash was the temptation of the Shining Ones towards the Adamic race. I understand that what I'm presenting may take the religious mind sideways, but there is evidence to support these views, and this is not heresy. We have had tremendous advances in knowledge in the last century. Man has attempted to step out into the stars in the 20th century. Why? Why are we drawn to the heavens? Why do the philosophers, poets, artists, and dreamers in all ages beckon to the space above us? When we talk about the fall, what does that mean? We think of it as the fall from grace in religious terms, but the scriptures paint a picture in allegory and myth. And recall, a myth is not a fiction, but a condensed, encoded narrative of events that had repercussions beyond some simple carnal act. The Bible indicates in many places that the very essence of life was altered, that this new creation literally fell into a condition which changed the dynamics of both the planet and the upper regions, the heavenlies, of the creation. The Nakash, the Shining One, is very much a representation of a race of beings, just as the Adam and Eve characters represent a race created by the Elohim under the direction of Yahweh. Note again the language of Genesis 3:23. It says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." This very concise phrase points to several clues about the relationship of the Elohim, the Supreme Ones, the, I guess you would call them, cosmic subcontractors, or what we would call today the archangels, the Nakash being also of them. And as Scripture indicates, was in fact part of the angelic order. We see that Lucifer, for instance, is referred to as the son of the morning. This particular Supreme One held a position high enough to challenge the very edicts of God, the Creator and Father Himself. Let's go over and look at this in Isaiah 14:2, and I understand this is controversial as well. There's been some question about who's spoken of here as Lucifer. There seems to be kind of a shifting identity thing between what we term as Satan and Jesus in terms of bearing this title. I think the clarity comes from understanding who the Shining Ones are and what they represent in the order of the original creation of God, in the order of the kingdom of heaven, the universe. Isaiah 14:12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice, he says he will be like the Most High. He doesn't claim he will be the Most High. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and shall see thee narrowly, and look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms?" This creation of man, with the promise of a race who would learn directly at the side of God, and be eventually allowed to ascend up to the one with him, as themselves creators, was clearly a threat to the Shining Ones, the Nakash. Despite instructions clearly given to the Adamic race, who chose to follow the serpent's bidding in a quest to shortcut the process, do you begin to see the identification here? The Shining Ones luring man to take a shortcut, just as this one referred to in Isaiah 14 as Lucifer wishes to find a shortcut to circumvent God's will. Man, the dual-natured Adam, Eve, both natures, both genders, in one conscious union with the divine DNA of the Creator, were ethereal beings. Not quite gods, but operating in a fifth-dimensional existence, on a plane above third-dimensional space and fourth-dimensional time domain. Eden then needs to be understood as not a place on this physical plane of the earth, but as a realm outside our present dimensions. Exactly how the scripture describes it. If the trees in this Eden were in fact part of the eternity code, and the Adamic race was being instructed for a time when they also could access this code, does it not make sense that the fall was literal in a sense we have not considered? Along with man's quest in the 20th century to unlock the doors to space, man has also embarked on an ambitious effort to unravel the code of human biology, DNA, the double helix, the soup of the human organism called the Human Genome Project. This project began in October 1990, and it was headed by Ari Patrinos, head of the Office of Biological and Environmental Research at the U.S. Department of Energy's Office of Science. It was the culmination of several years of work supported by the United States Department of Energy in workshops conducted in 1984 and 1986, and a subsequent initiative of the U.S. Department of Energy. This 1987 report stated boldly, the ultimate goal of this initiative is to understand the human genome, and knowledge of the human is necessary to the continuing progress of medicine and other health sciences, as knowledge of human anatomy has been for the present state of medicine. Why would the U.S. Department of Energy be interested in this? Would it not be under the purview of the U.S. Department of Health? Or is there something more to the DNA than has been explained? Man's quest to understand himself, as in undertaking the study of consciousness, goes back a bit further in time. Consciousness, as we know it, is a relatively recent historical development, but it arose sometime around the Homeric era. According to this view, earlier humans, including those who fought the Trojan Wars, did not experience themselves as unified internal subjects of their thoughts and actions, at least not in the ways that we do today. Others have claimed that even during the classical period, there was no word of ancient Greek that corresponded to consciousness. Though the ancients had much to say about mental matters, it seems to be less clear that they had any specific concepts or concerns for what we now think of as consciousness. Although the words consciousness and conscience are used quite differently today, it is likely that the Reformation emphasis on the latter as an inner source of truth played a role in the inward turn so characteristic of the modern reflective view of self. The Hamlet who walked the stage in 1600 already saw his world and self with profoundly modern eyes. Shakespeare was influenced by the thinking of the earlier forerunners regarding consciousness. By the beginning of the early modern era in the 17th century, consciousness came full center in thinking about the mind. The 17th century to the late 19th century, consciousness has been widely regarded as essential or definitive of the mental. René Descartes defined the very notion of thought, which is called pensée in the French, in terms of reflexive consciousness or self-awareness. In The Principles of Philosophy, 1640, he wrote, "By the word thought, pensée, I understand all that of which we are conscious as operating in us." Very interesting stuff. Later on, we have philosophers in the 17th century, John Locke and his contemporary, the mathematician G.W. Leibniz, begin to formulate theories on both the conscious and unconscious realms of the human perception. And following their lead comes David Hume in 1739, Immanuel Kant in 1787, and moving into the 19th century, the work of James Mill and his son John Stuart Mill, as the work moved into the study of what is now called psychology. So man has attempted to understand himself from the perspective of the outer space, the cosmos, the material of his being, both as deoxyribonucleic acid or DNA, and he now seeks to know himself as himself through the very limited but rapidly expanding landscape of the human mind. Bound to the planet by a force called gravity on a world encompassed by the radioactive Van Allen belt, orbited by a seemingly lifeless satellite called Luna, the moon, and orbiting a sun which, if receded, would turn it into a frozen sphere, or, moved closer, a flaming ball of molten rock, man seems to be exiled from the galaxies and quarantined from any lawful interference except what is appointed by the inner council, the Elohim, of the creator of all. Eden, then, is not of this present plane of dimensions, nor did it exist in what we now call our present earth. The fall is one of such profound consequences that it had to be contained. A dimensional shift occurred, a rupture of the great design, and both man and angels were caught up in a conflict, a war, to gain back their estate beyond the limitations of third and fourth dimensions, beyond the isolation of the tiny blue planet in space, beyond the now shortened strands of code that remained from the original divine DNA. Have you ever heard the term junk DNA, also called non-coding DNA? Components of an organism's DNA sequences which do not encode with protein sequences. masked by this discipline of science, we are now moving to understand what this non-coding, interesting term in itself, DNA is actually for. We may actually be thankful for the flawed Darwinian theories of human evolution, as it is because of that model that the priesthood of science has blindly ignored an otherwise obvious question. Could this junk or non-coding DNA actually be the deactivated codes for the merging back of human consciousness into a fifth-dimensional existence? Could it be that the expansion of knowledge into what is called quantum physics is now beginning to pull back the curtains on an ages-old mystery that would allow us to glimpse what this Eden actually was? A kingdom beyond the third, fourth-dimensional realms to which it has fallen. Do ancient texts, including the Bible, tell us in the mythological code that this world is the matrix into which the original creation transformed, and that the children, the generations that were to be born of the woman, Eve, were born on a world that was not their parents' own world, but a world of lower vibrations, of denser matter, and with full knowledge of good and evil? Man sequestered, man exiled, man quarantined from his own immortality code. Let's read the first book of Adam and Eve, and I'm going to read from chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to kind of go into a narrative here to understand some details about this exile that are not given to us in the scriptures themselves. We're going to start at verse 5 of chapter 1, and it said, "But when God made Adam go out of the garden, he did not place him on the border of it northward, lest he should draw near to the sea of water. And he and Eve washed themselves in it and be cleansed from their sins, forget the transgression they had committed, and be no longer reminded of it in the thought of their punishment. Then again, as to the southern side of the garden, God was not pleased to let Adam dwell there, because when the wind blew from the north, it would bring him on that southern side the delicious smell of the trees of the garden. Wherefore, God did not put Adam there, lest he should smell the sweet smell of those trees, forget his transgression, and find consolation for what he had done, to take delight in the smell of the trees and not be cleansed from his transgression. Again, also, because God is merciful and of great pity and governs all things in a way he alone knows, he made our father Adam dwell in the western border of the garden, because on that side of the earth it is very broad. And God commanded him to dwell there in a cave, in a rock, the cave of treasures below the garden." Chapter 2 continues, "But as when our father Adam and Eve went out of the garden, they trod the ground on their feet, not knowing they were treading. And when they came to the opening of the gate of the garden, and saw the broad earth spread before them, covered with stones, large and small, and with sand, they feared and trembled, and fell on their faces from the fear that came upon them, and they were as dead. Because whereas they had hitherto been in the garden beautifully planted with all manner of trees, they now saw themselves in a strange land which they knew not and had never seen. And because at that time they were filled with the grace of a bright nature, and they had not hearts turned towards earthly things. Therefore had God pity on them, and he saw them fallen before the gate of the garden, he sent his word unto the father Adam and Eve, and raised them from their fallen state. God said to Adam, I have ordained on this earth days and years, and thou and thy seed shall dwell and walk in it until the days and years are fulfilled, when I shall send the word that created thee, and against which thou hast transgressed, the word that made thee come out of the garden, and that raised thee when thou wast fallen. Yea, the word that will again save thee when the 5 days and half are fulfilled." Now, there's a lot here. This, again, is another mythological rendering. This is a book of great antiquity. You can take it with, again, however many bones you want to spit out, but I wanted to read this excerpt from the first book of Adam and Eve to fill out what I've been talking about as regards consequences versus judgment. The deep sadness of this exile, leaving Eden in the opening part of the reading, is not found in the Genesis account. Here we see both the absolute despair of the man and woman, and in turn, the response of a loving Creator towards His chastised children. It also gives us some details about the fall that are not found in the Old Testament. The version of First Book of Adam and Eve, which we just read, is the work of unknown Egyptians. The lack of historical allusion makes it impossible to date the writing. Parts of this version are found in the Talmud, the Koran, and elsewhere, so we have to consider it for its historical value and not its fidelity to the Hebrew writings of the Old Testament. The Egyptian author who first wrote in Arabic, which may be taken as the original manuscript, later found its way south and was translated as well into the Ethiopic. A couple of points of interest in this narrative of First Book of Adam and Eve. I would recommend that you read the first chapter of the manuscript to get a flavor of the geography that's described in the book as Eden. It's a lot more detailed than Genesis, including the sea to the north of Eden, where water clear and pure to the taste like unto nothing else, so that through the clearness thereof one may look into the depths of the earth. It also describes that when a man washes in it, becomes clean of the cleanness thereof, and white of its whiteness, even if he were dark. Verse 1 tells us that this water encompasses the whole world and reaches unto the borders of heaven. The description of Eden from this writing gives us a picture of an idyllic world, which was custom designed to nurture the human family in complete abundance. Contrast that to the world where the first humans were exiled. Not only is it called a cave, that could possibly be a hollow earth, but it is described as being below the garden. What a novel way to describe a lower dimension where matter is denser, the climate and vegetation are hostile, and where now the animals are predatory. The description hints that this was more a solid earth that was not familiar terrain for the Adamite couple, because what it describes there, they trod the ground on their feet, not knowing that they were treading. Did you catch that? They didn't realize they were treading, or as we would say, walking. It seems they had never actually walked on solid ground before. The contrast between the lush protective garden and this barren, rocky landscape was of such a shock to them that they became fearful. Now imagine for a moment that you had lived in a dimension where you had moved about by thought, where all your needs were met by the perfect atmosphere and vegetation, where the animals were all docile and you spoke with them by thought. Imagine that your own essence suddenly became coarse. Imagine that you now have a skin around what had been a body made of light. Imagine the shock as your very consciousness was thrown down from a pure, perfect knowing to one of fear, apprehension, and doubt as it descended into a lower realm of being. Verse 4 in the first book of Adam and Eve describes this perfectly because it says, "And because at that time they were filled with the grace of a bright nature, and they had not hearts turned toward earthly things." Could we call this bright nature which they possessed enlightenment? The consciousness of the Elohim, of the gods? If you've ever read Robert Heinlein's sci-fi novel, Stranger in a Strange Land, the central character is an alien, a Martian named Valentine Michael Smith, who's described as not a man, an intelligent creature with the genes and ancestry of a man, but not a man. Smith lands on Earth after his parents are killed and begins trying to understand the primitive acts, customs, and emotions of the Earthlings. Smith is baffled, confused, scared, and totally incapable of processing the world on which he now lives. I would say read this book and read it with spiritual eyes. It has a Christ allegory that's well worth the read, and it stands is a truly spiritual work of fiction, if you can read it prophetically. To review, the fall was composed of three major shifts. The first, the consciousness of the Adamites was split from oneness with God and with each other, separations of their being sexually and in regards to their now separate selves. They were now self-aware, knowledge of good and evil, and all that comes from that. From a consciousness of perfect knowing, they were now thrust into the consciousness of human emotion, the first being fear. Their bright nature, or enlightened state, was severed as they descended into their coarse, three-dimensional meat bodies, and they no longer heard the voice of God or shared communion with the Elohim. Second is genetics. The severing of the connection with the divine dimension rendered the genetic codes of Adam and Eve partially inoperable. The so-called junk DNA, or even better, the non-coding DNA, became vestigial biological remains of the once light body inhabitants. In one sense, the consciousness and DNA are connected, as they were both part of the original oneness state between the Adam and Creator, and Adam and his biological other self, the female. These now descended humans could propagate and function only on a pure biological level. They could operate in the lower dimensions, only learning how to operate in gross matter, material with which they had no facility. They now inhabited a remarkable simulation of their old world, but barren and brutish in nature. The third thing that changed, the realm of habitation. It is clear that the very fabric of what is called reality for the Adamites was dramatically altered. This exit from Eden is an allegory for what I believe was, in fact, the exile from another world in another dimension. Eden did not ever exist on this planetary plane and in this present Earth world. This Earth world is formed from a degraded image of the original creation. Think, when you make a copy of something, there is usually a loss of quality, a copy of a copy effect. Think in terms of a form without the substance, the stuff of the divine. Think maybe of trying to live in your present life but being sent back to the Middle Ages or the ages of an ancient world. How would you respond to suddenly having to relearn survival skills in a hostile environment where you no longer spoke the language, understood the culture, or could even navigate by the customary landmarks? The world's changed many times through the ages. All of this has profound prophetic implications that religion has not only failed to grasp, but has actively suppressed for nearly 2,000 years or more. It explains a lot about who we are as beings, where we came from, and why we are trying to get back. And it shows why, in this present age, humanity is racing towards knowledge that could catapult them back to some form of the Edenic ideal. Consider also why we are in a time of elevated paranormal activity, from UFOs and ET sightings to rifts in the galaxy around us. Consider the genetic experiments, the official ones like the Human Genome Project, and worse, the black op projects of the military, as well as the genetic harvesting of the alien abduction scenarios. This present Earth is a shadow. It's an image of the original spiritual Earth, the Eden, or what the Christ calls the Kingdom of Heaven. Yet it is still front and center in the universe, the main interest of those we call the gods, even as it is center of interest to the Creator of all. Man was placed in a war zone. Recall enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's a theater where the battle of the gods, small g, plays out in the battle for the one big thing, the human soul. Had the Adamites been left to adjust, to rebuild in this hostile world, had they been given time to adapt as man is so capable of doing, if man had not been reduced in its capabilities, capacities, and spiritual standing, and if Adam and Eve and their generations had been able to reconnect to the Creator and live here, abiding in Him, then the history of this world called Earth would have been one of a very fast return back to the Edenic dimension. But this was not to happen. The warfare of the Shining Ones was about to begin with full fury, and the hapless Adamite generations were the target of full-scale assimilation. That's another story, and it's one we're not going to cover on this show, but it's one we're going to talk about. We're going to cover it in part 3 of The Fall. I'm Randy Moggins. The truth is out there. It's inside you. Part 3 in about 2 weeks.
outside of my reflection. I caught it in the window. I saw the darkness in my heart. I saw the signs of my undoing. They had been there from the start. And the darkness still has work to do. Knotted cords untying, the heated and the holy, oh, they're sitting there on high, so secure with everything they're buying. In the blood of Jesus lie the woman and the man, the man and the woman.
For the feeling out there.